Turn with me this morning to the second chapter of the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. It's difficult to understand how the apostle can write in verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, and then in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you. The commandment is the same. The commandment is the law of God. That never changes. But what the apostle means to say in verse 8 is that our motivation to obey God's commandments, the command hasn't changed, but the motivation, and that motivation is our redemption in Christ, the one who is the propitiation for our sins. From that perspective, it is a new commandment. He that saith, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, he is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Both at the beginning of this verse and at the end, last time is really the last hour. We are in the last hour of human history. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, and that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. There ends our reading of the Holy Scripture this morning. The passage that we've read bears on the instruction in Lord's Day 32. Let's read together Lord's Day 32, questions and answers 86 and 87. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Thy word as we have read it, and thy word as it will be proclaimed and preached. Give us ears to hear. May we understand with our minds, and then by thy Holy Spirit apply what we hear to our hearts, so that we live out of it in the week ahead. Forgive our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Lord's Day 32 serves two purposes. Its first purpose is to serve as the conclusion of the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, the section on redemption. The third part, says the heading above Lord's Day 32, of thankfulness. And then the first question is, since we are delivered from our misery, since we are delivered, that's looking back at the instruction of the second section, since we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? And that's the second purpose of this Lord's Day. It is to introduce the third and last section of the Heidelberg Catechism, the section on gratitude or thankfulness. In the second section, we have been taught the truth concerning our redemption. We have been taught that our redemption is a bloody redemption, a redemption of us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his suffering and his death on the cross. We've been taught that our deliverance is alone in Christ and not at all conditioned upon anything that we do or say to make ourselves worthy. And the question underscores that fact. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. Nothing that we do contributes in any way to our deliverance from sin, from death, from hell. It's all of Christ. It's nothing of us. But that gracious redemption in Jesus Christ bears fruit in the lives of the people of God. And that fruit is gratitude. That fruit is thankfulness to God for our deliverance. If someone gave you, children, $1 million, wouldn't you be thankful? Wouldn't you say thanks to that person? And wouldn't you show by how you address that person, act around that person, that you are thankful for that gift? But what is $1 million in comparison to life with God? What does $1 million compare to heaven? It's nothing. We will learn in this last section of the Heidelberg Catechism to be thankful. And we will learn the two main ways in which we show our thankfulness to God. And those of you who've been through the Heidelberg Catechism classes know what two things are treated in this third section. First, the law of God, the Ten Commandments. and second, prayer, and the Lord's prayer as a way to teach us how to pray. Note that the question before us this morning in Lord's Day 32 is not the question, must we still do good works? That is not the question. That's obvious. There ought to be no question about it that we must do good works. But the question is, why? Why do good works? Do we understand why? Do we know the reason on account of which we are called to live lives of holiness in this world? And are we able to explain to others why we live the way we live? That's the question. The Heidelberg Catechism gives three important answers to the question with which Lord's Day 32 begins. Why must we still do good works? And in answering the must, we will see that the Heidelberg Catechism teaches especially three musts, three reasons on account of which you and I ought to live in holiness before God. Consider with me this morning the must of good works. Let's notice three things together. First of all, expressing gratitude to God. Why must we do good works? In order to express our gratitude to God. That's upward God. The second must of good works is to confirm our own assurance of salvation by the fruit that we see in our lives, the fruit of good works. Upward first, God is always first. Then inward, and the last must of good works is outward, as a witness to others. The three musts, then, of good works. The first must of good works is God's word, gratitude and praise to God. The glory of God, that's the main thing. The glory of God is the only thing. It isn't as though the Heidelberg Catechism gives us three musts that are all of equal value. Three musts that are parallel to each other. That's not the answer. That's not the proper answer. An understanding of the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. The first must is first and must be the first must because God is always first. And if we are not motivated to do good works out of gratitude to God, thankfulness to God for all that He's given to us, most outstandingly, our salvation, the covering of our sins in the blood of his dear son, if that must doesn't live in our consciousness, there aren't going to be any other musts in our lives. If we reject God and the glory of God, everything in our life is going to center on us. We will be praised by whatever we do. God is dethroned, but in the place of God, we set ourselves up on the throne. Only if this must is first are the other two musts going to follow. Our own confirmation of salvation and our being a witness to those around us. God is praised by a life of good works. A multitude of passages, many of them in the book of Psalms. You can find those on your own. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Wherefore, whether ye eat or drink, and whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. If our eating and our drinking, those mundane things in our earthly lives, take a sip of water, eat a crumb of bread, if that's to be done to the glory of God, everything that we do must be done to the glory of God. Do we think of it? Do we think of it, really think of it, that everything we do and say is to be to the glory of God? God, you see, isn't praised only by a head full of knowledge so that you know with your brain. The Reformed faith are able to articulate it, able to defend it. That's important. But that may never be an end by itself. Nor is he praised merely by the confession of the truth. What we say among ourselves and to each other, what we say to our neighbor, to the guy working next to us in the shop or in the office. That's important too. But that's not an end by itself. The end is that all that we know and everything that we say is to the glory and praise of God. And so we're convicted of our sins, aren't we? How many thoughts did you have this morning that were not God-glorifying thoughts? How many words have you spoken just this morning that were not God-glorifying words? You're confronted with the truth that living the Christian life is absolutely impossible. It's the grace of God working in us that bears this fruit, that we live for the glory of God. The opposite is the case. A life of sin dishonors God. A life of deliberately walking in sin, a life of rejecting the admonition of fellow believers, a life of rejecting the admonition of the pastor and of the elders. That comes out especially in question and answer 87. Cannot they then be saved who continuing, that word continuing is the important word, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares, and then that list, no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. The answer isn't saying that anybody who commits any of those sins is excluded from the kingdom, because then we would all be excluded from the kingdom of God. None of us is free from the guilt of these sins. That's not what question and answer 87 are saying. Those who continue in these sins, those who refuse to repent of these sins, those who go on stubbornly in these sins, they bring down upon themselves the wrath and the judgment of God. If God is praised by a life of holiness, his wrath is stirred by a life of unholiness. The first necessity, the first must of doing good works is that we aim at the praise of God. That teaches us a number of things. Number one, it certainly teaches us that no ungodly person can do good works, works that are genuinely good works, works that are judged by God to be good works. That cannot be. It can never be that the ungodly do good works, because no ungodly person is interested in the glory of God. No unchaste, unsaved, idolatrous person is interested in praising God. He's interested in satisfying his own lusts. Second, that the must of a life of good works is gratitude. Gratitude to God. That certainly means that good works are never meritorious. We never earn anything by doing good works. We never obligate God because of the good works that we do. If our good works are gratitude to God, they can't be meritorious. They can't be works motivated by the desire to earn something for myself. That's ruled out if our good works are gratitude. Third, that the must of good works is that God is praised and glorified. There's practical significance to that. What's a great source of discouragement, despair, even depression in the life of a child of God who does good works? The greatest source of discouragement and disappointment is that nobody notices. Nobody cares. At least it seems to be that nobody cares. No one notices. No one seems to appreciate. You work. You sacrifice for your family, for your husband, and for your children. And they seldom say, "Thanks, dear. Thanks, Mom. That was a great meal. Thanks for keeping up our house, for cleaning and working long hours for our sake, doing laundry and dishes and all kinds of things." Or as a Christian school teacher, all I ever hear is gripes and complaints. I expend myself in my classroom. I give my life to this important work. In the kingdom of God, I throw up my hands in the air because it seems that nobody appreciates it. And then we've forgotten that the purpose of good works is the glory of God. That encourages us. That encourages us not to become weary in well-doing. Mothers, wives in the church. That's encouragement for Christian school teachers who give their lives for the kingdom. That's encouragement for office bearers in the church when so often it seems that the work of the office bearers bears a negative fruit. Their work is even resented by some. This is encouragement for the husband who works himself to the bone to support his family. Long hours at a job that he really doesn't care for all that much. It's encouragement for all of us that the life that we live, the sacrifices that we make, are for the glory of God. If along the way there's also some words of appreciation and words of thanks to encourage us, to encourage our teachers, to encourage our office bearers, that's fine. That's good. We ought to do that more than we do. But the main thing is not that we aim at the praise of men, but that we aim at the glory of God. Then I want to add something. There's not one good work of the child of God that goes unnoticed by God. Not one. This delivers us also from the drudgery of a life of good works. This is uplifting. This teaching of the Reformed faith, their life of good works is not lived in order to merit, as was the teaching of Rome, but that we live a life of good works in order to praise God. All right now, elder in the church, facing the difficulty of your calling, this is ennobling that God is praised by the work that you do. You work not for the praise of men, but for the glory of God, mothers in the home. This is why you vacuum and do the laundry and change your little one's diapers, because you are living as a wife and mother to the praise of God. The lowliest task of the Christian is uplifted, because all that we do for the glory of God. Never perfectly, never untainted by our own sins, never done purely out of the motivation to praise God. But I want to say two things about that. Number one, the sinful aspects of our good works are cleansed in the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It could never be good works. It could never be works done purely and perfectly to the praise of God. They must be forgiven. They are forgiven in the blood of our Savior. And second, there's a beginning. And never mind how small that beginning is. And after we've considered the Ten Commandments, we come to the Lord's Day that says, even the best works of the holiest of God's people are tainted by sin, but there's a beginning. That beginning is the work of God's grace in us by His Holy Spirit. If the emphasis in the first section of the catechism is on God the Father, the second section on our redemption, God the Son, in this third and last section, the focus is on God the Holy Spirit. Despite the fact that our works are not perfect good works, there's a beginning. They come out of that beginning. Oh, yes. By the time they come to expression, they're already tainted by sin. No doubt about it. But there is that beginning. The unbeliever, the ungodly, doesn't have that beginning. That beginning can never be lost. That beginning, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives to unite us to Christ, to regenerate us, to sanctify us, can never be lost. And more than that, there's progression. There's more and more in the life of the child of God. More and more of the praise of God. Well, points 2 and 3 are going to have to wait until next week. Or we'll be here till noon. So we'll end there. We'll end with thankfulness to God. For this too, that the sinfulness, even of our good works, is cleansed in the blood of Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, receive our thanks and praise for the work of thy grace in us, for the indwelling of thy Holy Spirit, not only in us, but in our children and our young people too. We're thankful that we may see the evidence of that in their lives. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Go with us the rest of the day and gather us again this evening for Jesus' sake.